6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, and the kids at this time, if you would like to go to Children's Church, you can follow the leaders out there to Children's Church. While they're doing that, why don't we take a minute and pray? Father, we come to you and we need your word this morning. We are thirsty for your word. We are hungry for your word. Even if we don't feel that to be true, we know that it is the truth. And so we pray that you would feed us, and strengthen us, and nourish us with your truth and with the beauty and the grace that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remind us of your great love for us and help us to love you with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what Mandy just read here is a beautiful passage. It is a beautiful passage, a beautiful picture of this woman's, of Mary's love for and devotion to Jesus. And upon first reading, I think we might be tempted to sort of overlook this significance of or underestimate the sort of the radical nature of this action. But hopefully, as we go through, we'll see just how significant it is. We're going to look at two things today. First, what does devotion to Jesus look like? This is a longer point, just so you don't get worried. And then number two, how do we grow in our devotion to Jesus? So what does devotion to Jesus look like? If you have one of the kids' outlines, did they make it onto the clipboards or not? I don't know. Yeah. There's actually 5 points. I made a mistake and put 4. So if you can fill out all 5 of those points, you will get a special prize from me at the end of the service. 1 high five from me to you. So 5 points. Devotion to Jesus. What does devotion to Jesus look like? Devotion to Jesus is personal, public, costly, humble, and extravagant. Personal, public, costly. I just gave you all the answers. Why'd I do that? Now you don't even have to listen. Just kidding. You still have to listen. All right, so first, devotion to Jesus is personal. One of the striking things that we see in this act of this woman anointing Jesus with perfume is the intensely personal nature of it. It's personal. I mean, you know, think about it. She doesn't just donate the perfume to the religious professional who then takes it from her and then himself goes and pours it on Jesus, right? She doesn't merely spectate while someone else pours the perfume on her. Her devotion to Jesus is personal. It's not mediated by some other person, but is characterized by direct involvement with and interaction with Jesus. It's personal. Even more than that, though, I think it's really intensely personal. The woman doesn't merely sort of at a distance, sort of reaching over towards Jesus, keeping a safe distance, pour the perfume on him. But in fact, it tells us that she wiped the perfume off of his feet with her hair. Think about, I mean, how up close and personal that is. You can't get more personal than that. It's interesting because the ordinary thing probably would be for her to use a towel or something. It would be for you to wipe his feet with a towel. But she doesn't even use a towel. She uses her hair. And I think the reason for that is simply to emphasize the intensely personal nature of this act of devotion. And here's the point, is that devotion to Jesus is personal and necessitates personal involvement with him, with Jesus the person. Jesus isn't merely a philosophy or merely a set of ideas or merely a sort of a code of conduct or a set of beliefs that I ascribe to, but Jesus is a person. And faith and devotion to Jesus and love for Jesus means faith in and devotion to and love for a person, Jesus, the person. True devotion to Jesus must be personal. Faith in Jesus is not merely a set of beliefs that you ascribe to. Faith in Jesus is not merely a code of conduct that you live by. It is those things. Of course, you need those things. Those things are involved with faith in Jesus, because you can't be devoted to a Jesus that you don't know anything about, right? You can't love a Jesus that you don't in some way live your life for. So it's not merely, it includes those things, but it's not merely those things. Faith in Jesus and love for Jesus has to ascend to something beyond that, has to include something beyond that, and has to include a personal love for Jesus, a personal knowledge of Jesus, a personal involvement with, in relationship to Jesus. You can know about Jesus without knowing Jesus. And that's very important to remember and is very easy to miss. Don't be deceived into thinking that you know Jesus when you merely know about him. I read this illustration, I think, in J.I. Packer's book on knowing God. I couldn't find it, but I read it somewhere. You know, think about this, for instance. A political science professor may know a lot about, may know everything, in fact, about the president. He may know so much about the president that he feels like he knows the president. But nevertheless, he hasn't ever met the president. He isn't friends with the president. See, he knows about the president without knowing the president. In contrast to that, the White House gardener may not know much about the president. His knowledge about the president in terms of facts might pale in comparison compared to that political science professor. But he has something that professor, in all his knowledge about the president, doesn't have. He has a knowledge of him. Not just a knowledge about him, but a knowledge of him. He's met him. Perhaps he's conversed with him. He's friends with him. Perhaps the president has even taken him into his confidence and asked for some advice on gardening or something. He knows the president. He has personal involvement with him. Here's the point. Don't make the mistake of knowing about Jesus, but all the while failing to know him. Don't make the mistake of thinking that knowing about Jesus is the same as knowing him. Don't make the mistake of thinking you know Jesus through someone else's relationship to him, as though you can have an indirect sort of a vicarious relationship with him through your parents or through your spouse or through your friend or through your pastor or through your mentor. If you want to be devoted to Jesus, you need to know him. You need to have personal involvement with him. And what that means is that though, you know, his body isn't here to anoint him with perfume as it was for this woman, it means anointing him with your own personal praise and personal prayers and personal service and obedience, your own personal acts of devotion dedicated to him, Jesus the person. So the question is, do you have that in your life? Has your relationship with Jesus progressed beyond merely something you, in an impersonal way, subscribe or ascribe to? to something that is an actual relationship with a person, the person, Jesus. One way I think that we gauge that is that we look to take an honest look at our own personal devotional life. Our personal devotional life isn't the sum and extent of our walk with God. We also know him, as we talk about frequently, through community and through the church and things like that. But knowing Jesus personally is indispensable. And knowing Jesus personally will express that reality in a life of personal devotion to him. So devotion to Jesus is personal. Second, devotion to Jesus is public. In verse 3, you see that she wipes his feet with her hair, as I already mentioned, which not only shows the personal nature of this, she doesn't use a towel, but also means that she has unbound and let down her hair, which is something that Jewish women never did in public. It was something that they only did in private. And so what you see here is that her private devotion to Jesus moves outward into a public display of devotion. Now, this may make you wonder, as it made me wonder, does this mean that when I'm having a meal in a restaurant, before I eat, I need to stand up and loudly, in a loud voice, proclaim my prayer for the meal to the whole restaurant? Well, hopefully it doesn't mean that. You know, maybe you might wonder, didn't we study the Sermon on the Mount a little while back? And didn't Jesus in that sermon condemn people for doing their acts of righteousness in public for all to see? And you see, in that Sermon on the Mount, though, Jesus is directing that at a certain type of person with a certain attitude. And what he's condemning there is proud self-exaltation. There, Jesus is condemning hypocrisy, that where what's done in public contradicts the private life and contradicts the inner motivation and is done as a hypocritical show to impress people, not out of a genuine devotion and service to God. Whereas in contrast to that, what's done here in John's gospel is humble self-forgetfulness. It's not proud hypocrisy. It's not proud self-exaltation. It's humble self-forgetfulness, where what's done in public is not in contradiction to the inner motive and the private devotional life, but is done consistently to the inner motive and the private devotional life. It's not done for others to see. It's not done just so that others can see, but it's done for Jesus, even though others might see. You see, that's the important difference. And what this woman is doing here is she's showing courage, that she's not motivated by seeking the praise of men, but she's courageous enough to act undeterred by the criticisms of men. And that's exactly what she gets. This action receives criticism. Here in John's gospel, it's Judas who objects. In the other accounts, it's even wider than that. But she acts, nevertheless, she acts courageously in the face of criticism by the onlookers. That's what it means that true devotion to Jesus is public. Not that it's done to impress people, but it's done in courage, even when other people might see it and might be detractors of it, might be criticizers of it, might scorn you for it. See, the woman is courageous. She's not ashamed of her love for Jesus. She's not ashamed of her association with Jesus, and because of that, she's not ashamed to act out her devotion to Jesus, even if others might see it, even if others might criticize and condemn her for it. One writer says, the point of it is this, that this woman did not stop to calculate public reaction in acting out her devotion to Jesus. And in doing so, she does make herself vulnerable to the criticisms of the crowd, but she doesn't care. She's self-forgetful, and the reason is because she is secure in Jesus' acceptance of her. She is secure. She is captive to one audience, the audience of Jesus, her Lord. Troy mentioned, our small groups are studying the book Honest Evangelism, and as our group discussed, that was sort of the consensus of our discussion so far, is one of the things we appreciate about this book is that it's honest. And that in the book, he says that if you want to do evangelism, you have to brace yourself and expect rejection and criticism by other people. He tells you that right up front. And that's just as true. If you never understand that, you'll never understand, you'll never be able to do, you'll never be prepared for evangelism. Just like that, if you don't understand that reality, you'll never be able to live out your devotion to Jesus. You'll be ruled by the opinions and the criticisms of those around you. If you live with the world as your audience, you'll either be controlled by pride that seeks their praise, or by fear that is ruled by their criticisms. And even if you manage to avoid their criticisms and win their praise, that praise in the end is meaningless. And the only praise that counts, the only response that counts, is the response of Jesus. And you see that Jesus defends this woman, validates her action, and commends her for it. You know, I wonder if when Judas objects, the woman then suddenly has a moment of panic. Oh no, what if Jesus agrees with Judas? What if he's right? What if this was a waste? If she does, she doesn't have to panic for very long, because she is assured of Jesus' reception of her. She is assured of Jesus' approval of her. And you see, if you have the approval of Jesus, if you have the commendation of Jesus, and if you live for that, then you know that that's the only approval and the commendation that matters at all. And you can endure the rejection or the ridicule of other people because you know it's meaningless in comparison to Jesus' opinion of you. And you can hold Jesus' opinion of you and cherish it and live out of that with security and confidence and courage. So it's public, it's personal, it's public. Finally, it's costly. Well, not finally, sorry, we got a few more here. Third, it's costly. In fact, it's the cost of this act of devotion that is the most emphasized and the most controversial point here in the passage. It's so costly that the narrator tells us that Judas tells us that it could be sold for 300 denarii, which would be approximately a year's worth of salary for a laborer. A year's worth of salary. You know, if you had a thing in your house worth a year's worth of salary, you'd want to hold on to that. You'd keep it safe. You wouldn't dump it out, right? What's emphasized here is the costly nature. And that's what Judas objects to, that it's so costly that it could have been better spent, right? It could have been used in a more useful way. Why this waste? It could have been better spent. And of course, you know, verse 6 gives us Judas' true motives. He didn't actually care about helping the poor. He cared about filling his own pockets with the money that he would steal from the money bag. But Jesus' response here is to defend the woman. He says, leave her alone. He explains her motives, that she did this out of an understanding that he was going to die, and she was preparing him for that burial. And he says that he has priority even over helping the poor. Isn't that important? Isn't that interesting? In fact, this verse is often, I think, a tricky and a confusing verse. In verse 8, he says, for the poor you always have with me, but you do not always have me. The poor you will always have with me, but you do not always have me. He's recognizing that he wouldn't be there with them physically much longer. And now there's much I think I could say about what he says about the poor here. I'm just going to say two quick things. First, I think what we learn from this is that you can't reduce Jesus' mission to poverty alleviation, right? Because if you do, Jesus says right here that it is in fact a failed mission. He says, the poor you will always have with you. He recognizes the perpetual, continual presence of poverty in this life. So you can't reduce Jesus' mission to mere poverty alleviation, because it's a failed mission. Jesus came with a mission that is even greater than that. But second, though, and this is important, I think, to remember, to hold in tension with that, you can't reduce Jesus' mission to poverty alleviation. But secondly, you can't dismiss the necessity of caring for the poor for the follower of Christ. And at first glance, you don't see that emphasis here as much, but when you realize what Jesus is actually referencing here, then you see it very clearly. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 15 from the Old Testament, which says this. Here's the familiar part first. There will always be poor people in the land, right? That is nearly an exact quote of what Jesus says. The poor you will always have with you. But then that passage in Deuteronomy, which Jesus is alluding to, says this, there will always be poor in the land. And it goes on, therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in the land. And you see, the perpetual continuing of poverty, the presence of poverty among God's people isn't an excuse to dismiss those who are poor, isn't an excuse to overlook them. But he says, therefore, I command you. It's the reason, in fact, to care for them. It's the reason to care for the poor. And so Jesus, he is telling us we can't reduce his mission to poverty alleviation, but at the same time, he's telling us we can't dismiss the need for Christians to be concerned for the poor around them. So, those are two quick things I want to say about that. But beyond that, Jesus is saying that he takes priority over even something as necessary for the Christian as helping the poor, right? He says he takes priority over that. Now, if I made this claim that Jesus made, say somebody here, bought me this lavish gift, right? And someone else here objected and said, that is wasteful. Why? You could have spent that money in a better way. And I said something to the effect of what Jesus said, well, you can help the poor anytime, but me, I'm only going to be here for a little while longer. You would dismiss me as an arrogant, ridiculous person, right? If a mere mortal person said something like what Jesus says, you would dismiss them as arrogant and ridiculous. But see, Jesus can say it. He can say, I have priority even over helping the poor, because pouring that out on him, that act of devotion directed towards Jesus, is not a waste. He takes priority over all else. He is the one to whom our first allegiance lies. He is not a waste because Jesus is supremely worthy of any costly act of devotion we could give him. Even good things can't replace the greatest thing in our life. Even worthy things can't crowd out the one of supreme worth in our life. And Judas doesn't get this. Judas doesn't see this because he fails to give Jesus the honor that's due him, because he fails to see Jesus as honorable, as supremely worthy, as the greatest treasure. And so he fails to see the worthwhileness of costly devotion. You see, Judas wants to follow Jesus only as long as it benefits him in some way. And when he doesn't benefit him by following him, he goes and betrays him for personal gain. You see, Judas wants to follow Jesus only if it benefits him in some way. But this woman wants to follow Jesus even if it costs her greatly. See, there's a big difference in following Jesus only if and in following Jesus even if. There's a big difference. Judas wants to follow Jesus only if it benefits him. The woman follows Jesus even when it costs her greatly. So what about you? True devotion to Jesus is costly. True devotion to Jesus is not a devotion that only loves him when it's easy, or obeys him when it gains something for ourselves, or is loyal to him when it suits and serves our own interests, or when it follows him when it is congruent with our own agendas. True devotion to Jesus is costly. It will cost you. It loves him when loving him is hard. It obeys him when obeying him means personal sacrifice. And that's what this woman shows us. That she pours out this thing of great value because her devotion to Jesus recognizes that he is worthy of it, that he is worthy of that sacrifice, that it isn't a waste. So devotion to Jesus is personal, it's public, it's costly, it's humble. And we see this in verse 3 when she is described as anointing the feet of Jesus. The feet of Jesus. All four of the Gospels include an incident of Jesus' anointing, and it seems that three of them are the same incident, Matthew, Mark, and John. But the interesting thing is when you compare them in Matthew and Mark's account, it's the woman is described as anointing Jesus' head. Whereas in John's account, the woman's described as anointing Jesus' feet. And so how do we bring those together if they are in fact the same incident, which I think they clearly are? Here's how we bring them together. First of all, we see that this woman poured such a large amount of perfume on Jesus that it's unlikely that it all remained in one place. By the time she gets to his feet, she's wiping off excess, right? Secondly, this is confirmed by the fact that in Matthew and Mark's accounts, Jesus says that his body was anointed by perfume by this woman, which is an unusual way to refer to his head alone or his feet alone, but refers to his whole body. And so likely what happened is this, that she poured the perfume on his head, and there was enough of it that there was even excess by the time it reached his feet. And so Matthew and Mark mention Jesus' head because they're trying to emphasize and picture Jesus as the anointed king. Whereas John mentions Jesus' feet because he's trying to emphasize something differently. And if you think ahead to John's gospel, to John chapter 13, it's clear, I think, that the mention and the focus on Jesus' feet, the emphasis on Jesus' feet, is to reinforce, to portray, to emphasize this woman's own humility, this woman's own self-perceived unworthiness in relation to Jesus, because washing feet was a task reserved for the lowest of servants, such that in John chapter 13, the disciples think it unthinkable. They don't even think to wash Jesus' feet, and they think it unthinkable that he would wash their feet, and they have to be taught and told by Jesus to serve in a similar way, in a lowly way, in a humble way, by washing one another's feet. This woman, you see, is quite in contrast to that. She doesn't have to be taught or told to wash Jesus' feet. She simply does it because she is humble. She recognizes her own unworthiness in Jesus' presence. She doesn't see herself as Jesus' equal, certainly, but more than that, she doesn't see Jesus as her servant. But she recognizes that she is a servant of Jesus, not the other way around. And it's easy to flip that around in the Christian life, and if you do, you will be met with disappointment in your walk with God. Jesus is not our servant there to cater to our whim, but he is our king. We are his servant, and we find greatest joy and greatest fulfillment in the Christian life when we recognize that. Let me just mention one important thing, that with all her recognition of her unworthiness, she nevertheless recognizes her acceptance and her privilege to be in Jesus' presence. You see, she doesn't, in her recognition of her unworthiness, she doesn't remove herself from Jesus or banish herself from Jesus, but she recognizes that she's admitted into his presence and has access to him, even though she herself is unworthy. See, there's two types of wrong thinking when we approach Jesus. We can think, I'm worthy, and so I have access to him. Or we can think, I'm worthy, and so I'm banished, I'm unworthy, and so I'm banished from him. But this woman rejects both of those ways of thinking. She knows she's unworthy, but she knows at the same time, confidently, that she has access to Jesus' presence. How does she know that? How does she have that confidence and humility combined together in the same place? Well, it's because she knows that Jesus is a gracious redeemer, that Jesus is a friend of sinners, that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And she rejects both the pride that would think that she was worthy on her own merits and so have earned access on her own to Jesus, and she rejects the despair in which she would recognize her unworthiness and so on her own merits realize she is not fit to be in his presence. But with the gospel, you see, we're neither proud nor are we despairing, but we're humbly confident. Humble, knowing that we can never earn our own access to Jesus on our own merits, but confident, knowing that even with all our faults and failings and unworthiness, we can still approach him and love him and know his love. So devotion to Jesus is personal, it's public, it's costly, it's humble. Finally, it's extravagant. Let me ask you a question that was on my mind as I was thinking about this passage this week. Is this woman's action rightly called obedience? Is this woman's action rightly called obedience? I think the answer to that is yes and no. And I'll explain why I think that. Yes and no. No, because as far as I know, there's no command in Scripture that says, thou shalt anoint the body of Jesus with perfume. And so in one sense, no, this is not obedience to Jesus' commands. Because if that were a command of Jesus, then we would have very great difficulty in fulfilling it because Jesus' body is not present physically with us to anoint with perfume. And so in one sense, no, this is not rightly called obedience to God's command. But in another sense, it is. And I think this is sort of the point here. The point of this whole display is this, that because the law to which we are called to obey, the law of God to which we are called to obey, is best summarized as love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. See, this commands a passion for God, which includes obedience, which may at times differ in its particulars. You know, Martha expresses her passion and her love for God by serving. Mary expresses it differently in this act of devotion. Obedience is an external expression of an internal love for Jesus that doesn't ask, what is the bare minimum I can get by in obeying God in my life, but rather asks, how can I obey God in the most extravagant way, in the most dedicated way, in the most costly way, in the most devoted way, in the most passionate way? It asks not what is the bare minimum with which I can love God, but how can I love God with my whole heart, with my whole life, with my whole soul, with my whole strength? It's extravagant devotion, which rises above mere duty and actually makes duty our greatest delight. God may not ask you to make the same sacrifice as this woman in the particulars, but he will ask you to make some kind of hard sacrifice in the course of your walk with him. And the question is will you? Will you eagerly? And will you with extravagance? There's a story in the Old Testament that this story reminds me of. It's in 2 Samuel, where in the midst of a military campaign, David, to his three closest of the mighty men, his three closest of friends, he longingly expresses a wish, just a desire to drink from the well of Bethlehem, his hometown, which was at the time he was separated from because it was occupied by Philistines, the enemy. He says, oh, I wish I could drink from the well of the well. And his three friends hear this wish, and they drop what they're doing. They fight through the Philistines. They get water from the well, fight their way back, and give David this water. And you read that and you think, why did they do that? What on earth? You know, David wasn't giving them a command. It wasn't their duty. But nevertheless, their action is commended in Scripture. Why did they do this? The simple answer is this, that they loved David, their king, with their whole heart, such that, as one person put it, his wish was their command. His wish was their command. They're delighted in being devoted wholeheartedly to him because of their love for him. They're delighted in obeying him and serving him and loving him wholeheartedly at any cost because of their love for him. I heard this example somewhere from the Princess Bride. If you remember The Princess Bride, the movie, if you saw it, the way the woman, what's the woman's name? Buttercup, that's right. Gee, you guys knew that quick. The way the woman, Buttercup, recognized that the masked man was her long-lost love is as he's tumbling down the hill, he yells, "As you wish," right? The thing he always used to say to her at her every desire, right? "As you wish." See, when we love Jesus our King, our attitude is "as you wish." His wish is our command. Extravagant devotion doesn't ask, what is the bare minimum way that I can love Christ? But rather, how can I pour out my life for him completely and unreservedly with my whole heart? In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about his life being a drink offering that is poured out for God. And I think that's such a great picture, and that's the same thing we see here, that she dumps out the perfume. When you pour something out, it's complete and final and total. It's poured out. It can't just be sort of gathered back up. It can't be scooped back up. It's poured out in a complete, unreserved, final and total way. And that's what we see here with this woman. And the question for us is, are we willing to pour out our lives for Christ? We want to end with the second point here. How do we become devoted to Jesus? When you think about this question, how do you become more devoted to Jesus? I think the answer is two things. First, look to Jesus. And second, remember his love. We already sort of looked at this. So look to Jesus. See his worthiness, that he is the greatest treasure. In that story of Jesus, of David's friends, they bring him back this water. They risk their own lives for it. And David says, essentially, "I'm unworthy to drink this water." And he dumps it out on the ground. And you got to think the friends are like, you know. But you see, the point is, it's such a great gift, such a great sacrifice, such a great act of love and devotion that David says, though he's the king, he says, "I am unworthy." And the question is, who is worthy for such sacrifice? And the answer is right here. Jesus, the true King, is utterly, supremely, exceedingly, all-surpassingly worthy of any sacrifice you could make for him. No sacrifice you could make for him is wasted. No sacrifice is a waste. It's never pointless, but it's always worthwhile because he is utterly worthy, all-surpassingly worthy. He is the greatest treasure. And so look to Jesus. Second, remember his love. See, there's two ways I think we can approach trying to become more devoted to Christ, trying to grow in our devotion to Jesus. One is to look inward. The other is to look outward. First, you know, you can look inward. You can look to your own moral strength. You can look inside and try to muster up the inner strength you need to love God more. But that will not work. If you're anything like me, when you do that, you will see that you don't have a lot of inner moral strength to love God more. You'll see that your own devotion to God is failing and faulty and imperfect and weak and, in the end, inadequate. But if you look outward, if you look to God's love for you, if you look to God's grace to you, then in response to that, out of a grateful heart, a heart welling up with gratefulness for all the ways God has shown his love and poured out his grace upon us, then that is how we grow in our devotion and how we grow in our love for Jesus. The same author of John's Gospel in 1 John 4:10 writes this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." See, our love in the Christian life is only ever at best a response to a realization of how much God has loved us and a receiving of that love. And see, it's not that our love is unimportant. It's not that he's the only one who loves. It's not that our love is not present or significant or real or necessary. But it's that our love isn't first. Our love isn't self-generated, but it's generated by receiving the love of God, by being a recipient of the grace of God, by knowing that God loved first and sent his Son for you. And in understanding the significance of that, being grateful. And as we reflect on that, as we remember that, we grow and we are enabled to live a life of devotion to Jesus similarly to this woman. And I think we know here that this woman has this in mind, and we certainly know that the writer of John has this in mind. See, verse 1 mentions the Passover, that the context of this woman's act of devotion was the Passover. And then verse 7, Jesus says that her motivation was in preparing Jesus for his burial. And so you see at the front of John, the gospel writer's mind, is the realization that Jesus is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And at the center of the woman's motive is the realization that Jesus isn't going to be around forever. In fact, he's not going to be around much longer at all, because she knew that she was going to die as the Lamb of God who would give his life to save her. She doesn't look inward merely and muster up this great devotion, but she knows who Jesus is and what he came to do for her. And she is welled up with gratitude such that she pours this gift out towards Jesus. She loves him with her whole heart, personally, publicly, costly, humbly, and extravagantly. She poured out perfume because she knows that he poured out something far more valuable. And the more you think about and dwell upon and meditate and show and express gratefulness to God for his love for you, the more your heart will well up in love for him. If we try to make our ability to love God the fuel for our love for him, it will burn out quickly. But if we make the fuel of our love for God not our ability to love him, but his unfailing and unending love for us, then our love for him will burn brightly and beautifully, just as this woman's does. In verse 4, it tells us that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Your love for God, perhaps not as extravagant, perhaps not as courageous, perhaps not as costly as this woman's, can nevertheless be a beautiful thing, the fragrance of which will extend into the lives of those around you and show and bring forth the beauty of the gospel to those around you. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people who love you first and foremost. Father, we want to be people who are devoted to Jesus first and foremost. We want to be people who are willing to love him and pour out our lives for him. So help us to do so. Help us to remember your great love for us. And Jesus poured out his life for us to redeem us who were his enemies, to make us your children, who were condemned under your wrath, to make us forgiven and accepted by you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.